A little bit familiar, yeah? John 3:16. Say it with me. Most of us know it by heart. For God so loved the world, and he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. I'm assuming the stumbling comes from learning maybe the King James Version. Yeah? Because we all know it, and if we don't know the exact words, we at least recognize what some people say to me. Sometimes in the hospital they say, yep, John 3:16. They recognize the chapter and verse. I don't know why our Sunday school learning stops right there with that one verse and doesn't give us the rest. That God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved. Maybe it's that perish language that stops us short. We get a little bit scared in John 3:16. We don't want to perish, and so we will do whatever it takes to believe. We go about trying to believe the right thing, to do the right thing, somehow thinking that the life of faith is about us and what we do or we don't do, or what we believe or we don't believe. And in fact, John tells us, Jesus tells us, and Nicodemus, that the life of faith is not really about us at all in some ways, but about how God works in the world and in our lives. Rather than trying to unpack all of this, because there's so much here, I'm just going to add a couple more stories to your suitcase, and you can take it into your week and do with it what you will. The first is about seeking, the Nicodemus story. The second is about risk, and the third is about desperation. Part one, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. We have to guess why Nicodemus comes at night instead of just making a lunch date with Jesus. The Torah was studied at night. Nicodemus and Jesus are both students and teachers of the law. So that would make sense that this is kind of what and when we do this. But maybe the best clue we have about why Nicodemus comes at night is the chapter right before this one in John. Jesus has just cleared out the temple, angering the religious leaders, and perhaps making himself already, first thing off in the chapter of John, a marked man. So maybe Nicodemus is just being prudent, just being careful about being seen with Jesus. Jesus has also come out as a miracle man, turning the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. So maybe Nicodemus is coming at night because he can get some one-on-one time with Jesus then. It's not clear which impresses him more, the miracle or the madness. And he doesn't even come with a specific question. But Nicodemus is clearly seeking understanding and maybe even a little bit of debate. After all, that's what good Jews do, debate the law, clarify its intentions, set it next to and against other scripture, all to gain more insight into what it means to be in relationship with God. Nicodemus clearly thought Jesus was somebody that could hold his own in that conversation. And what Jesus tells him is no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. The New Revised Standard Version translates the Greek born from above. Others give us born again. And so we learn that somehow we have to get born again or in a different way if we're to be whole, to feel whole, to live a whole life. Nicodemus doesn't dispute Jesus' answer. He just asks how to accomplish the task of being reborn. It's quite obvious that you can't get yourself born. Who asked to be born here? Anybody have that conversation with your parents? You don't get yourself born, which is Jesus' point exactly. You can't ask to be born any more than you can control the wind. Being born of the Spirit, there's that wonderful play on words. In Greek, spirit and wind is the same word. So we have wind and spirit. Being born from above isn't something you can aspire to. It's not a formula that can be studied and mastered. It can't be gotten through prayer or doing the right thing or avoiding the wrong thing. Being born of the Spirit, it's like getting born the first time. It's purely gift and miracle and grace all rolled up into one. You can make of your life what you want to, but the fact that you have it in the first place has nothing to do with you or your character. It seems that Nicodemus is focused on the how. How do I get reborn? But in my study this week, this new thing popped into my mind and begged to be clarified a little bit. Nicodemus' question was reformed a little bit when he asked, how can anybody be born again after having grown old? I didn't hear the born again so much as I heard after having grown old. Maybe the question is just as much about the when as the how. How can something old become new? How can a new thing happen in an old, settled life? Why would anyone even want that? Especially a respected, settled Jewish Pharisee with all of the wisdom and comfort that old age afforded in Jesus' day. People waited their whole lives to get old and to get waited on and to have the honor and respect of a family surrounding you. Why do I need to see with new eyes when I finally learned to make sense of the world around me with the ones that I've got? How can anyone be born again after having grown old? Part two, Abram steps away from comfort. In this beautiful feat of juxtaposition, the lectionary gives us the story of Abram leaving the land of his father in Genesis 12 with this wonderful story of new life in John. Abram was the son of Terah, with a long genealogy and assumed wealth. Some commentators call Terah a warlord. That's how powerful Scripture suggests that he was. And Abram, in these genealogies, is usually mentioned first with his two brothers, so that we guess that he's the oldest, ready to step into his father's position of wealth and respect eventually. And when we encounter him in this passage, Terah has just died, presumably leaving that important and honored spot open to Abram. And then God comes along. God calls Abram to a new thing, a new promise, a new future of a new nation. We know the end of the story with Abram becoming Abraham, with his barren wife Sarai becoming Sarah and birthing Ishmael and Isaac, the fathers of two great faiths, Islam and Judaism, with the land of Canaan eventually being claimed as the promised land by Abraham's descendants. But Abram didn't know any of that. He was given a vague promise by a God he didn't know. It's fascinating to me. God promises to make a nation of his descendants, and what Abram has in front of him is his barren wife, Sarai. And God wasn't even familiar to Abram. And this unfamiliar God told him to leave his country, his people, his home, to head to something yet unknown, the land that I will show you. He's not even specific about where he's going. I don't know how Abram recognized God's voice as one of authority or promise or hope. The amount of risk involved in setting his eyes somewhere new, away from establishment, comfort, respect, and position, it's huge. It makes no sense that Abram would do it. And I'm not at all sure why God asked. Except that for some reason, God doesn't like us to get too comfortable. When we do, we start to think we have things figured out. We start to think there's nothing new to be had or seen or birthed in a world that finally makes sense to us. We start to look to ourselves or our accumulated wealth or our family or our ability to live and breathe and survive in the world instead of to God. And so God invites us, just as God invited Abram and Nicodemus, to see with new eyes. No one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. Part 3, the Israelites look for healing. I hope you've heard that thread so far, at least, that living into a life of faith is less about the details of what we do, but how we see. It's more of an existential perspective than a practical one. And Nicodemus takes pause to try and figure it out just as we do. This is tricky stuff. One of the ways that Jesus helps him is by reminding him of an ancient story. It's one of my favorites. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Long before Jesus was born, long before the temple, just after the law was given to Moses, and the Israelites had been wandering in the Sinai wilderness for quite a long time, they start to get hungry and tired and thirsty. And even though God had given them manna and quail in the desert to keep them from starving, it just didn't taste so good after a while. I think all of us might get sick of quail after a while. I don't know anything about manna, but they're good at complaining, the Israelites. And this time when they complain, God's response is to send poisonous snakes among the people. One of the commentators that I was reading says this about it. They say it's like treating a sore finger by smashing your big toe with a hammer, right? Your finger doesn't feel any better, but your toe hurts so much that you're not really thinking so much about it, right? The Israelites aren't so worried that the manna was a little stale the night before because people are dying all around them, and they beg for relief, for healing. And so God tells Moses to make a bronze snake and put it on a pole so that anyone who has been bitten can look at it and live. It's almost like this fascinating social experiment. If 1,000 deadly snakes, this like hits a little too close to home with the coronavirus and worries about it surrounding us all around, but imagine that 1,000 deadly snakes were released into this sanctuary. Where would you be looking if there were snakes all over the floor? To the door? Where else? My guess is you'd be looking at the snakes, trying to avoid them, right? You'd be looking low. We'd have our eyes fixed on the ground or be climbing onto the pews to get away from them. We'd be frantically discussing the method by which we would suck out the venom. You know, I don't even know if that's a real thing or not, but for sure, I bet we'd be talking about it. We'd also be pointing fingers, maybe, not only at the door, but whoever it was that did the complaining in the first place that called down the snakes, we for sure would have our eyes on the real snakes. Everybody would want to know where they were, I'm guessing, and not up at a fake snake on a pole. But God tells Moses to make a bronze snake and put it on a pole. God gives Moses a concrete way, this bronze snake, to redirect the attention, the trust, the faith of the Israelites. God gave a new reality and pulled their eyes from the sin and danger and flesh and snakes at their feet so that they would remember where to place their trust for all their provisions, for food, for water, for healing, for life. The bronze snake wasn't the reality, but God was. The bronze snake wasn't what healed them, but God was. The snake was just the vehicle by which they turned to God, to trust in God, to know a reality different from the one at their feet. In 2 Kings, we're told that during the rule of King Hezekiah over Judah, the temple was cleared. And Hezekiah recognized that the people were looking in the wrong places for God. And it says that he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. The bronze serpent, the one to which the Israelites looked for healing in the wilderness, had become an idol. It no longer directed their sight beyond it, focusing their trust on the living God, but became a kind of formula for worship. If you just make an offering to the bronze snake, everything is right again. It turns out, it isn't enough just to get reborn once, to take new risks, to see with new eyes. We somehow have to be open to it happening again and again and again, because all belief can get stale. It's easy to forget the marvelous and terrifying complexity of God that holds us up in the world. And so God constantly, over and over again, calls us away from comfort into new relationships, new perspectives, new lives. Jesus won't tell Nicodemus how to get reborn. He doesn't tell him what to do to have faith or how to do it. He's describing a radical transformation, a rebirth, a reorientation, but he doesn't describe how Nicodemus can accomplish that, only how God already has. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus says that God has already transformed the world being born into it. Our calling, our purpose, our wholeness is accomplished by living into that truth. And it seems that the way that we do it is less important than being willing to have it done to us. After all, Jesus came not to condemn our actions, but to redeem them. I think in the end, in some ways, it's Nicodemus rather than Jesus that gives us a hint, not a manual or a rule book or a full description step-by-step process, but maybe just a hint about how to be open to newness, to rebirth in life. And it happens when we hear the rest of his story. We find Nicodemus referenced two other times in Scripture. The first is he comes before the Sanhedrin at Jesus' trial. Remember, the disciples are cowering on the edges. But Nicodemus, the religious leader, is defending Jesus before the Sanhedrin. He says, you know what, this man, he has to be heard before he can be judged. Everybody deserves that. And the second time we learn about Nicodemus after this story is after Jesus' death. He goes with Joseph of Arimathea with spices to tend to Jesus' body. And not just like a handful of a couple things that you might dab here and there to make the decaying body smell better. Nicodemus comes with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe to tend to Jesus' body. We can guess that Nicodemus is a wealthy man because he has that many spices, that much wealth to share. But we can also assume that this is a great gift. This is an abundant, over-the-top offering that Nicodemus makes after Jesus is dead and ready to bury. Neither of these things saves Jesus, but either of them might be an indication that something new is happening in Nicodemus's life. He's left his comfort zone and he's opened himself up to something unknown and new. He's risked a part of himself for a truth that can't be proven, only lived. We don't know the end of his story, but we do know that his relationship with Jesus, it didn't end on a dark night just wondering how he might be reborn. The Spirit blows where it may. The way we believe and live faithfully as the church and as God's people is the way that we experience the wind. It's the way that the Israelites looked on the bronze serpent. It's the way that Hezekiah smashed it. The way we believe is to look beyond our reality and into God's. The way we believe is to take our eyes off the fear of failing and the sins and successes of the past, all of the things that squirm at our feet, and look to the one that conquers all of it. The way we believe is to remember that nothing that can be harnessed or touched or contained can define our relationship with the living God. There's no formula, no map, no prescription or prayer that will guarantee us the way to God. But there is a person. Wooing Jesus with our attempt at belief, bribing him with our good works, trying to impress him with lofty prayers, none of it will win his love. We can't buy what is given. The way we believe, it turns out, is less about what we do than about where we look. If you look around and see at your feet the things you've accomplished and earned and saved, you may be comfortable, but you probably aren't completely healed and made whole. We are, Jesus says, to look to the cross, where the Son of Man is lifted up, showing the world what love and risk and the life of faith looks like. And because we are, even now, in the depths of Lent, we, my friends, are Easter people. When we look to the cross, we also look past it, to resurrection and rebirth and new life. And today I'm reminded that we also look backwards to the stories that remind us that resurrection, getting born again, stepping into new life, it's not just a once and done thing that happened on Easter morning, but it's the way that the living God calls us and heals us and challenges us. It's the way that Abram was called from one life into the unknown mystery of another. The way the Israelites were healed by the setting their eyes beyond their fears to the one who saves. The way Nicodemus was challenged to imagine what rebirth could look like in his own life. God has been resurrecting this world since the beginning of time. And the good news and the promise today, as far as I can tell, God doesn't intend to stop. Thanks be to God, who makes all things new. Amen.